invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read this chapter and then just pull out a few things from it to consider this morning. Matthew chapter 2. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem, in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said to the prophets: He will be called a Nazarene.'" Father, as we look into your word today, I ask that you would guide us, help us to see you more clearly, and to allow you to shape us, shape our lives, shape our responses. Help us to hear you well today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I did a quick Google search for images of Jesus. Here's a small selection of what came up. Yeah. Jesus in the manger, Jesus on the cross, Jesus the shepherd. It seems like when we think of Jesus, we think of either manger Jesus or adult Jesus. But between birth and manhood is an entire life. A life which admittedly is not talked very much about in the Bible, but it's not completely ignored either. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at the stories in the Bible that talk about Jesus between the manger and the man. We don't want to skip over some of the things that God wants us to recognize about the one who is described in Hebrews as the exact representation of God's being. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to consider the boy, Jesus. There's not a lot here, but between Matthew 2 and part of Luke 2, there's something. So we're going to spend some time looking at them. Now, I just read for you some of the most significant events in Jesus' earliest years as recorded by Matthew. Now, it doesn't say exactly how old Jesus is during these events. Herod's death sentence on all the boys 2 and under would indicate for us that Jesus is not yet 2 years old. But all we really know is that it's after his birth and before he's 2. We don't know for sure. They give us a sense that it is a young boy that we're talking about. Jesus is a small boy, almost certainly still nursing. He may be young enough that his eyes are still barely starting to focus on things as he looks around the room. He might be a bit older. He might be starting to form simple words and start grasping at everything that comes close. He might be old enough to be toddling around their little home and mimicking Joseph's actions and movements as he shapes furniture for his handful of clients. We don't know for sure how old this boy Jesus is. But before Matthew gets to his baptism and his temptation and his teaching, before the cross and before the resurrection, Matthew starts us here. In the presence of a boy utterly reliant on his parents, an infant still learning bladder control, and he calls this child the Messiah. What does God reveal about Jesus, about himself, really, in his earliest time of his life on earth? Those three quick things that I want to touch on that Matthew highlights by looking at this young Messiah. The first thing that Matthew is clear to point out is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's born in humble circumstances at best, suspect circumstances at worst. And it would be easy for Jesus, in this boy, to get dismissed by those expecting a Messiah who looked more like David, who had more of a look of kingship and a stronger religious legacy. But Matthew is sure to remind us that the Jesus we see in this chapter and in the coming pages is the one who was promised. Four times in this short chapter, Matthew references the fulfillment of prophecy. In verses 5 and 6, when Herod asked the religious leaders where the Messiah is supposed to be born, they tell him in Bethlehem, he says, "For this is what the prophet has written." Jesus' place of birth was one piece of evidence that he was the one God had promised. Then in Matthew 11, Matthew points to words from Hosea, and he uses this language. "And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet." He's using this language to build the case that Jesus is the one God had promised. In verses 17 and 18, Matthew draws on a prophecy from Jeremiah. He parallels it to Herod's order to kill all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. He says, "This is what was said through the prophet Jeremiah." Now, just as an aside, the population of Bethlehem at this time was not very big. It might have reached up to 1,000 people. So when we have this picture of coming and killing all of these baby boys that are 2 years and under, we aren't talking about a mass slaughter. It's not a picture of a huge envoy of soldiers, but the sorrow and anger, and it would have been no less real for the handful of families who had their sons' lives stolen away. This is a tragic and horrible piece of prophecy that is included to help point towards Jesus being the one God had promised. Finally, in verse 23, when Joseph takes his family to a permanent settlement in Nazareth, Matthew again states that this fulfilled what was said through the prophets. You can read my notes on that in the sermon notes. But that's the first thing, is that this is the promised Messiah. Matthew wants us to understand that this is the one who was promised. And the second thing in this passage is that Jesus is a royal Messiah. He's the promised king, ready to take over the throne of his ancestor David. And Matthew demonstrates this in a few different ways. First, in verse 2, the Magi identify the child who was born as the king of the Jews. He is the king. Whatever prophecy they were reading, whatever the Spirit of God had spoken to them that led them on this journey, it was clear to them that they were following a star that identified the birth of a king. Then in verse 6, the priests and teachers of the law drew on a prophecy that identified this Messiah, this child that was born, as a ruler. Even those who sought to maintain the favor of Herod recognized that if this was the promised Messiah, then it was a royal Messiah. And then finally, the gifts that the Magi offered. They were kingly gifts. Again, you can read a footnote that shows that these are the kind of gifts that were laid before a king. Through these words and pictures, Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus, in addition to being the promised Messiah, is a royal Messiah. But Matthew's telling of Jesus' childhood story then takes a bit of an unexpected turn. Jesus' life is threatened by Herod's anger. His family was already forced to leave their home before his birth, to run away because of this taxation plan. Jesus, now before he is 2 years old, is a refugee Messiah. History tells us that when it made sense for them to run to Egypt, both because of the physical proximity, it wasn't that far away to run, but also because there was a significant Jewish population in Egypt where they likely would have been welcomed. But it wasn't home. This seems to indicate that Mary and Joseph had established a life in Bethlehem with Jesus, some type of life. And now they had to run. They had to leave it behind. Not only that, but once Herod died, they didn't return to Bethlehem. They returned to Nazareth because of fear. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that Nazareth was where Joseph had grown up, where he had been before they came to Bethlehem. And now, Joseph and Mary, because of fear of Herod's son, they went back to where Joseph had grown up. Now, that might sound nice, but they're going back to the place where Joseph's honor would always be in question, where Mary would always have that specter of being an adulteress looming over her, where Jesus' legitimacy would always be in question. And they had to go back there. Matthew is demonstrating from the beginning that this young Messiah, yes, he was the promised Messiah, and yes, he is the royal Messiah, but he's also, to a certain extent, going to live his life as a refugee on the outside, never fully welcomed in. Jesus was fulfilling the promises of the Hebrew Scripture, but doing it in ways that were completely unexpected. Jesus was a king, but he was a king in this world completely unlike any other king had ever been. Jesus was a refugee in this world. His home was not really Bethlehem, although it was his birthplace. It was never really Nazareth. His ultimate home was not even the plot of land known as Israel or that national identity of being Jewish. In this passage, Matthew is beginning to help those who will see, to help us understand that Jesus' home transcends even the earth and space and sky of this planet. There's a spiritual reality to what it means for Jesus to be home that touches this place and time, but it's not bound by it. It goes beyond it. And if we take seriously Matthew's demonstration of these three realities, his fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, Jesus' uniqueness as king, and Jesus' presence, and this idea that home is bigger than the stuff and place that we are in now, then it should start to shape a lot of things for Jesus' followers. I put a list of some in your sermon notes. We're going to work through these fairly quickly, I hope. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list. This is a starting point. I ask you to consider for yourself, what are some other implications of these realities? But to start us on this journey, let's take a couple of minutes to look through each of these. Consider the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Matthew records Jesus' teaching later when Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus fulfilled that teaching. What are the implications of that for us? Well, the first, if that's really true, that Jesus fulfilled God's promises in the Old Testament, it shapes how we respond to the Old Testament itself. It shapes our reading of the Old Testament. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, if Jesus, as Matthew records here, look, he fulfilled this stuff. If Jesus is the fulfillment of that, we need to go back in our reading of the Old Testament and be looking for ways Jesus has accomplished it, not for how it's going to come true in the future. If Jesus has fulfilled it, we need to be really careful about reading the Old Testament promises as something being directly applicable to us today or even to us for the future, because Jesus says he fulfilled it. And Matthew says Jesus fulfilled it. If the law and the prophets are about Jesus and fulfilled in him, they're not to be read as promises to nations today or states today. They're pointing to him. If Jesus fulfills them, they can only be read as promises to us in so much as they are fulfilled through Jesus. If Jesus fulfills God's promises, then we read the Old Testament as a record of the journey of God's people working to understand God and working to respond to him. But we recognize that they do it in a way that's not complete yet, because Jesus is the one that completed it. We understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And so we read it looking for him. That's one of the ways this truth that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament shapes us. Second thing is it shapes who we look to in times of need. If Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, he becomes the one we look to in times of need. So often when we have a need, we look to things that our world around us says make logical sense. You know, when things are going difficult financially, one of the first things it's easiest to pull back on is generosity. We hold on to things tighter because of fear, because that's what makes sense. I need this, so I'm not gonna give anything away. When we're threatened, it's almost automatic to react with aggression and hostility. When we're afraid, we huddle and we close ourselves off. But if Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, rather than looking to our own grip on things or our own defenses or our own barriers to keep things the way they should be in the world, we need to look at Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. And yes, this means we pray and we look to him to intervene in ways beyond our imagination. But we also look to Jesus for the ways he responded in the face of these things. We try and follow his lead, his guidance. His response was with generosity in times when others would hold things tighter. His response was love when others would strike back. His response was openness and vulnerability when others would shut themselves off. If we understand that Jesus fulfilled God's promises, it shapes what and who we look to in times of need. It shapes the hope that we have in difficult times. Jesus fulfilled God's promises, but it was not the way anyone expected it to be. He fulfilled the hope of God's people, but in completely unforeseen ways. And that forced people into a decision. Were they going to trust in the manner they thought God was going to fulfill his promises and let go of Jesus? Or were they going to trust in Jesus even when they couldn't understand how or why God was working the way he was? Most of us at some point in our life are going to come to that same type of decision that we have to decide, where things aren't going the way they expect. The way we expect, where God's not doing the stuff we want him to do. We expected him to work this way, and it's not happening that way. And we have to decide at that point, okay, am I trusting in the way I thought God was going to work? Or am I trusting in Jesus even though I can't make sense of it right now? We're forced to make decisions between those two things. And seeing this unexpected fulfillment of promises on display, even when Jesus was a young boy, should help us put our hope in Jesus, even when we struggle to come to terms with what's going on around us. Now, that's some things that are shaped by understanding that Jesus fulfills God's promises. Understanding that Jesus is the King, but a King unlike any other, that shapes how we live in the world too. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He points us to something beyond earthly kings and kingdoms, and that shapes our view and involvement of politics and power struggles. As we live in the world, as followers of Jesus, as followers of one who is a king, but a king unlike any other, do we trust in a politician or a party or a government to accomplish the purposes that God has for us? It shouldn't, if we're trusting in a king that is completely unlike any other. Our view and involvement in politics and power struggles changes in light of Jesus being King. This idea shapes how we attempt to influence and impact our world. As followers of Jesus, as people whose primary citizenship is in a Jesus kingdom, our work shouldn't be primarily, we shouldn't be looking primarily to politics and governments and courts to accomplish the work of Jesus in the world. Our work's not accomplished through those means. It's accomplished through the means that Jesus and his earliest followers used to impact the world. That was service and love and prayer and generosity. I saw something this week, and it was from an American context, but it reflected on the place of Christians within the political structure and system of the world. And it just had the comment that said, you would not have found in the first 300 years of Christianity any church reciting a Pledge of Allegiance to the Roman Empire. Yes, we are Canadian, or you may be Canadian, not all of us are, but our primary citizenship, the primary means that we look to accomplish things is through God's kingdom, not through the government or courts. And if Jesus is the King, and unlike any other King, it shapes our expectation of the place of church in the world. If the church or followers of Jesus, if we ever find ourselves in full alignment with a king or a country or a government, we can be fairly confident that we are not in alignment with Jesus. I'm not saying we don't appreciate having the ability to give charitable receipts for donations to a church, for gifts that we are giving for the work of the kingdom. That's a huge blessing, but it's not something that we should expect as a right. The church has, for just over 1,700 years, had a privileged place in culture. And in some ways, that's hurt us. In some ways, it's helped us. But it's not something that we should expect to be a reality. And as we move into what sociologists talk about, you know, postmodernism, post-Christendom, into a more secular world, that some of that stuff, it's not going to be there anymore. It doesn't mean that God isn't King anymore. It's a reminder that we are a part of a different kingdom. Finally, let's consider Matthew's teaching that Jesus is a refugee in the world. It was his home, but unlike his true and ultimate home. In describing how settled Jesus was in the world, he used these words. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." How does this picture of a refugee Messiah shape us? Well, first, it should shape our view of things and ownership. If Jesus lives in the world with an open hand to give and receive, why should we as his followers expect to live otherwise? Jesus had money. He paid his taxes. And you read through the stories of the disciples. They had money with them. But ultimately, he relied on the generosity of others. Now, that implied that there were those that were with Jesus that had stuff to give, right? It's not that none of us should have anything and always just take from others. There were those that had and those that didn't, and they shared with each other. Jesus' expectation seemed to be that those with wealth should live as though it was for the blessing of others, not for their own benefit. This idea of Jesus as a refugee should shape what we strive to invest in, what we strive to gain. In the business world, businesses and investors tend to ask a lot of financial bottom line questions when they're spending money and seeking profit. Anybody heard the term return on investment? What's the ROI on this thing? I've heard that asked in churches. You know, what's the ROI on this thing that we're going to try and do? Jesus modeled for us something completely different. He modeled for us an interest in investing in the well-being of others. He taught, he healed, he loved. People were what he sought to invest in. Their well-being was what he sought to gain. And as followers of Jesus, how we spend our money, how we invest in the world with our time and our resources should hopefully reflect that rather than the things that our world calls on us. Well, you know, you can't do that. That's a waste of time. That doesn't make any sense. What change is that going to do on a big scale because you're just loving someone? It's possible for this to for things to look different in the world. I once read an article. It was I didn't really like the title because it talked about the 10 most Christian businesses, which seemed like an odd thing to me. And how do they define it? But one of the things that the article did was it introduced me to the story of Guinness Brewery. And I had never heard the story before, but Arthur Guinness, who is the founder of the brewery in Ireland, he was a Christian man who came under the teachings of John Wesley. And it totally reinvented how he ran a business. He sought to build Christian principles into how the business operated. And they took root to such an extent that 100 years after his death, they were still saying, how can we do this in a way that honors the way of Jesus in the world? And around the turn of the 19th century, they hired, this is a brewery, hired a chief medical officer because the living conditions and the health conditions of their staff, the workers, was so poor. The turn of the century in Victorian Europe, the slums in the cities were horrible conditions. And so he did a study on the living conditions of the working class. And the working class in Dublin, their conditions were worse than anywhere else in Europe. And he brought forward some recommendations that the company adopted. And so they built better homes for their employees. They put together education plans. And by the 1920s, it was said that a Guinness worker, this is a quote here, said they enjoyed full medical and dental care, massage services, reading rooms, subsidized meals, a company-funded pension, subsidies for funeral expenses, educational benefits, sports facilities, free concerts, lectures and entertainments, and a guaranteed 2 pints of Guinness beer a day. 20% of the company's total expenditure on wages went towards these kinds of benefits in an era when nobody gave benefits. And it was driven by their desire to say, how can we treat people, how can we invest in people in a way that reflects the way of Jesus in the world? Now, I'm not saying this to glorify a beer company. Today, it's become just another brand owned by a big conglomerate. But for many years, they modeled what it looked like for company leaders to say, we want to invest in the things that are important to Jesus. We want to invest in people over hoarding our profits. Another thing that shapes, another way that this refugee Jesus shapes us is it shapes our expectations of what God's blessing might look like. In Matthew 3, the next chapter, Jesus' baptism is recorded. Do you remember what God the Father spoke over Jesus at his baptism? Yeah. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The same Messiah who had lived as a refugee and would have no place to lay his head had that affirmation from the Father. As we walk through our lives, it's easy to get caught up in believing that if things are going well, and if things are comfortable, and if things are easy, then God's blessing us. And if they're not, well, what am I doing wrong? Or what's happening? What bad thing? Why don't I have God's blessing? The life of a refugee Messiah who was loved by and pleased the Father shows us that our expectations of blessing are often more skewed by our, they're often more shaped by our desires than what is truly good for us. Now, a refugee Messiah, Jesus, who's an outsider, doesn't answer our questions about tragedy in the world, but it does open our eyes to a truth that God can be at work in the midst of difficulty. Difficulty doesn't mean that God's blessing is not on us. Minutes. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list of ways that these things shape us, but hopefully they'll get you thinking about if God's fulfillment of his promises through Jesus look like that, how does that impact me? If that's the kind of king Jesus is, how does that shape me? If that's the life that Jesus lived, then what are my expectations in the world? We have just a few minutes. I would love to give you a chance if you have any questions about some of these things. If there's another way, you say, hey, if that's true, then here's another way it shapes us. I want to give you the chance just to ask a question or respond before I close in prayer. Yeah. That's a huge comfort, you know, to know that when we say he knows the realities of our life, it's not just some, it's true empathy, not merely sympathy or a secondhand understanding, like he read it in a book somewhere. Let's pray and then we'll sing a couple songs in response. Father, Jesus came in ways that were unexpected. He lived his life in ways that were unexpected. Thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises and the expectation from centuries before. Forgive us for times when we look beyond him to other things to fulfill the promises that you give us. Thank you that Jesus is the king and that we have a home that is bigger than this world. Help us not to get caught up in the power struggles and the pushes of things in this life in ways that take us away from living in the Jesus kingdom. And God, I'm thankful for this reminder that the things of this world are not all that there is. Help us to live with open and generous hands. God, I'm thankful for just the generosity of this people in this place that was on display at Christmas. Just thank you for how you are continuing to work in our hearts to help us reflect Jesus well in this world. May we continue to live it out beyond this past Christmas season as individuals. Give us the courage to live with this generosity posture as a church. Help our investment and our expectations, God, I just ask that you would help us to always be aligned with the heart of Jesus. Amen.